sometimes when you're reading scripture, it seems like you read one thing and then the very next thing seems to contradict it. And as I was preparing for the sermon this week, I thought, huh, it seems like everything that I preached last week is contradicted by what we're reading this week. And so there's a challenge in that, right? We go, okay, if you only come to one of those services and you only listen to one of those sermons, it won't cause you any trouble. But if you sat there and you listened last week to me saying things like, or reading from Colossians 2, don't let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink or of observing festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. And you heard me read, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? In other words, don't you know that you're freed from the law? If you sat there last week and you heard me talk about how we have been freed from all the rituals and the rules, the so-called law that is governing, was primarily governing Jewish life at the time, that was being used to push down, in a sense, the non-Jewish believers. And we're talking about needing to be freed up from that, that we weren't bound by those things, then that seems completely contrary, because this week's passage very clearly says there are rules and there are regulations and there are things that you should not be doing and things that you should be avoiding. And so what I love is that scripture is like that. It's not a paradox. It's not opposites. It's balance. The scripture says, here's one thing that's going on and here's how it is. But it balances with this thing over here. In Colossians, we get it the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, right attached to each other. But there are lots of places in scripture where in one book or one part of scripture, you're reading this thing and then it's balanced by something somewhere else. And the danger is that when we just pick and choose little bits of scripture that we're going to read, we miss out on the balance of it. We miss out on the fact that everything that might seem very black and white in one place becomes a little bit gray in other places and things like that. And so as you try to incorporate reading scripture into the way that you live your life, which I hope you are doing. And if it's not something that you're doing and it intimidates you, I'd love to have a conversation with you. I'd love to have you connect with one of our small groups, or we can start another small group to help you feel like you're more equipped to be able to do that. But one of the reasons we need to look at scripture as a whole is so that we really see the balance of this. Now, this week we see the balance right in one letter, right one after the other, of what Paul is saying. So the laws and the regulations that Paul was concerned about in chapter 2 in the sermon that I preached last week, what they all had in common was that they were a way to circumvent the cross and the resurrection. They were really a way to circumvent Christ altogether. That they were putting holiness, they were putting the ability to be right with God in human hands. So if I can just eat the right things and not eat the right things and make the right offerings and do the right things, then I will be right with God. And it's all in my control. And Paul was saying, none of it's in our control. We cannot, and this is, I mean, the whole gospel message is we cannot make ourselves right with God. The very nature of sin in us means that we cannot make ourselves right with God. Now, it would be nice if we could. It would be nice if it was in control, if all we had to do was follow the right rules and the right regulations, and then it would all be taken care of. Then we wouldn't need Christ. My goodness, what a waste of the Son of God if there were other ways, if we didn't really need Christ. It was just for some of us who couldn't follow the rules and regulations. But Paul's whole point in chapter 2 is none of those things are sufficient. All of the law of the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus himself. We need Christ. It is Christ on the cross. It is Christ raised from the dead. It is Christ ascended and sitting beside God in heaven that is our salvation. And so anything that draws us away from that, anything that pulls us away and suggests that maybe we don't need Christ at all, needs to be challenged. Now, rather than contradicting himself when we get to chapter 3, the line of thought that Paul has had in that actually continues. He says, you've been freed from the law. Don't waste your time trying to make yourself right with God by following all sorts of rituals and rules. Instead, and this is where he starts in verse 1 of chapter 3, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. See, it's about perspective. It's about where our foundation is, where our rootedness is. I talked about that a few weeks ago, about us being rooted or founded in Christ, kind of solidly there. If we have died with Christ, which is the gospel message, which is what is symbolized in the act of baptism, when somebody makes a decision to follow Christ and they are baptized, we, in our tradition, it's not up here, but in our sanctuary, we have a big, it's like a giant bathtub that's nice and tall and fairly sizable. And we, if you decide, hey, I want to make a public proclamation that I have decided to follow Jesus as the way that I'm going to live your life, you are baptized. You go down under the water and then you come up from the water. And as you go down, it's a powerful symbol, a powerful metaphor of the fact that we have died with Christ. We have gone under with Christ and we have been raised up to a new life with Christ. This is one of the primary metaphors that Paul uses all throughout his letters that he writes. He reminds them, you have died with Christ, that in your acceptance or your grabbing onto the cross, to the truth of the cross, on grabbing onto Jesus who has died for you, you have died with him. And if you have died with him, then you also have raised with him. You have this new life, this life that might not be totally visible now. It's hidden a little bit with Christ. And he says that in chapter 3 there as well, that your life is hidden with Christ in God. That you now have this life that is based or lived out of a hidden resource, a still kind of center of God. A life that is lived by faith in the Son of God, that you have a new kind of life, that you are no longer grounded and rooted in the things of this world, the worries, the anxieties, the hopes and dreams, and all of the things that come with this world. But instead, our perspective is different because Jesus Christ, who died, who rose, who ascended to sit at God's right hand, is our foundation stone. It's as if somebody was building the new temple and poured in the concrete, and that concrete of the cornerstone, which keeps everything in line and set, poured it out of cement, and then said, now, Christian, put your feet in the wet cement so they never move, so that for the rest of your life, you are always rooted and grounded in Christ, so that nothing changes from that. And so this whole next section of Colossians, which we're going to continue for a few weeks, live your life recognizing that's what your life is rooted in. Live your whole life from the perspective of being grounded and founded in Christ himself. Not grounded and founded in your family or in your job or in the worries and concerns of this world, but only in Christ. That's what he's saying when he says, set your minds on things that are above, on Christ. Seek the things that are above. Let that be the motivation that shapes everything about your life. Why? Because with Christ you have died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And then he goes on, he says, therefore, put to death whatever in you is earthly. And then he has a whole list of things, all of which have to do with sex. Now, I often think that Paul seems particularly obsessed with sex because it comes up in most of his letters, but I wonder if that has less to do with Paul and more to do with the culture of the time. And that the Greco-Roman culture in particular was definitely obsessed with sex and just pleasure in general, that everything about how you lived your life was to increase your own pleasure. And so a citizen of the Greco-Roman world would stand rooted, not necessarily in Christ, but definitely rooted in their own pleasure. That's kind of the thing, their own gratification, that's the thing they grab onto. That's the thing they're looking for and they're aiming for. So he says, put to death whatever is in you is earthly. Put to death, just like you have died, now put to death all the things that are still in you that aren't focused on Christ, that aren't rooted in Christ. And then he lists some things, and I'm going to give you some definitions of what he's talking about. Fornication. The Greek word for fornication is porneia. Pornography, you hear the similarity in that word. It was actually kind of a catch-all word in Paul's writing and in that time of the world. Porneia, originally it meant very specifically having sex with prostitutes. But it had become this catch-all phrase to cover the whole range of what would have been unlawful sexual intercourse. So anything that would have been defined as being not okay sexually, that all fit within this one heading. It was just a generalized catch-all. Put to death whatever in you is earthly. Fornication. Impurity. That's specifically the word used here, which I'm not going to try to pronounce for you in the Greek, but the word used here has specifically to do with sexual immorality. Sometimes it's translated as indecency. And so what's interesting, whenever Paul is writing about sex and sexual sin and all of that, he very rarely, maybe I could say never, but I haven't done the specific research to find out, goes into detail to explain what it constitutes and what doesn't. Why? Because the people he was writing to knew exactly what it meant. If he used the word for impurity, they knew exactly what they meant. He didn't have to go in and say it means this act and not this act and this act and not this act. Everybody understood what it meant. And then he goes on, passion, which is a word that is probably better translated as lust, the objectification of a person as a thing. Evil desire. Desire for anything that is forbidden, including but not limited to sexual desire. It's, again, it's another way of talking about lust, of the objectification of another person. It was standard Jewish thinking that wrong or evil desire was the root of all sin. And now for any of you who have done any research in Buddhism, it's interesting that there's a link there with desire being kind of the rootedness of the problems that the human race has. And so it was a Jewish concept as well. And so evil desire, desire for things that are forbidden. And greed. It's weird that greed is in this list, isn't it? Because everything else is clearly sexual. And then he says, and greed. And he includes it in this list of what for Paul often seems like the most important things. Well, think about what greed is. Greed is a desire to have more. It's generally recognized to be one of the most serious vices because it not only threatens the individual, but it threatens society as a whole. If everybody is operating from the place where they're rooted in just wanting more and more and more, how you're going to get more and more and more is by taking it from other people. You're going to be harmed because you're never going to be satisfied. You're always going to be reaching for more, and it's never going to be enough. And those around you are also going to be harmed. Society in general is also going to be harmed because sharing is off limits, and having any kind of equality or things like that is off limits because it's all about me and the more that I want. It's used sometimes, this word greed, it's likely meant here, given that the way the rest of the list is, particularly to mean sexual greed. That I don't think is something that we talk about a lot, the idea of sexual greed. But it's defined as the ruthless insatiableness evident when the sexual appetite is unrestrained in a person who has the power to gratify it. So someone who is always wanting to possess the other sexually. The someone who is always, everything about their life is getting more and more and more from any kind of concept of sexuality and is always reaching out for more and more and more and has enough power that they can do whatever it takes to get it. So the Me Too movement, which is kind of toned down, we aren't hearing stories the same way, but I think that brought to light that this idea of sexual greed is still rampant in our society. It was definitely rampant throughout the Roman Empire, and it's no different today. I mean, think about how many women have stepped up and declared the way that they have been the victims of abuse, that they have been the victims of sexual predators in their areas of work or trying to get work or anything like that. I would imagine that sitting in this room, at least half the women in this room have experienced being at the opposite end of a sexual predator, some of the men as well. And so this is greed. This is about wanting to own. This is about wanting something to belong to you. It fits with lust, which is about objectifying another person. If you just see a person as an object, then you don't have to treat them with any dignity or any respect. And so all of these things, which are all under this heading of porneia, of general sexual sin, all of it, Paul is saying, put to death all of this. Because none of this comes from being rooted and founded in Jesus Christ. All of this is from being rooted and founded in the earthly, in what the world around you and what the culture around you says that your life needs to be about and what you need to grab onto. And then he goes on and he says, and greed, and then in parenthesis, in at least the NRSV version, which is the red Bibles that we have in the church, says, which is idolatry. So just in case you weren't totally understanding why greed was such a big deal when you're reading Paul's letter, he says, which is idolatry, which is like one of the top sins in the, particularly in the Ten Commandments, putting anything above God, making an image or making anything else to replace who God is as the recipient of our worship, as the recipient of our service, anything else. And so what he's saying is what greed is idolatry. Because as long as you were reaching out and you were wanting more of anything, whatever it might be, that thing has suddenly become your God. That thing which you are willing to do just about anything for has taken the place of God. And so it is idolatry. And so you can't be rooted in Christ. You can't be focused on the things above, the things of Christ, and also be worshiping, be seeking, be serving, be reaching out for, having everything about how you live your life being about acquiring a person or persons or things of this earth, any of that. You can't have both. Therefore, put to death whatever in you is earthly, whatever is not a part of who Christ is. Now, this is different from what Paul was talking about in chapter 2. Because remember, in chapter 2, he was talking about these rituals, these regulations, these rules that had actually been about taking the focus off Christ and putting it back on us, that we could make ourselves right with God. This is about saying, set your minds on the things of Christ, be rooted in Christ. And all these things that don't fit with that, get rid of them. Put them to death, like parts of your body that aren't fed, that atrophy, that just fall off after a time. That's the goal. Put these things so that you can be solidly and solely rooted in Christ. And then he goes on. Put together to death whatever in you is earthly. He gives a list. On account of these, all of these things he's just named, the wrath of God, he's speaking of a final judgment there that was a common concept within Judaism and then into Christianity. On account of all of these things, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient, on those who aren't rooted in Christ, on those who are choosing all these earthly things rather than Jesus Christ. In other words, you've already died with Christ. You've already been raised to new life in Christ. Live, therefore, such that your whole orientation to life, the way that you think, the way that you behave, what motivates you or drives you, all of it comes out of that reality that your life is connected to the risen Christ, who's even now seated at God's right hand. Put to death anything and everything that isn't oriented around that reality, anything that makes anything other than God, God. Let it go. Set it aside. Put it to death. And then he goes on, kind of continuing with the same point, but different words, and he expands his list here. And in verse 7, he writes, these are the ways that you also once followed when you were living that life. He goes, I know, before you met Christ, it made sense that these were the things, because this is how you were raised. This is what the culture says. This is what you're surrounded by. These things that I'm telling you to get rid of, they were valued in the culture that you have come from. But now you live in Christ. Now you have a different life. And we sometimes forget that, especially if you've been a Christian for as long as you can remember. You forget sometimes, we forget sometimes, that our life is supposed to look different. That our life is not rooted in the same things as other people who don't know Christ, as their life is. And so our life should look different. And he says, these are the ways that you also once followed. When you were living that life, life before Christ was your center, your rootedness, your foundation. But now that you have a different life, you must get rid of all such things. And he expands his list here. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. I find it funny that the turn of phrase is abusive language from your mouth, because I'm not sure where else it's going to come from. Unless maybe he's just talking about thinking abusively. I don't know. But watch your mouth is kind of what he's saying. Also, do not lie to one another. Seeing that you have stripped off the old life, the old self with all of its practices, and you've clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. We are being made in Genesis. Say, what's the first book of the Bible? In Genesis, we are told that human beings are made in the image of God. It's this extraordinary idea that we have been made in the image of God Almighty himself, the creator of the universe. Now, sin enters the picture and wrecks that image. Sin enters the picture and messes all of that up. And here, Paul is saying, we have clothed ourselves with the new Christ, with the new self, which is Christ. We have clothed ourselves with Christ. And we are once again the image of the creator in that way. How extraordinary is that? Doesn't it make you want to get rid of those things that aren't rooted in Christ, that don't look like that? If you knew that you could walk into the world and bear the image of Christ himself, that should motivate so much to be rooted in that. But not, it's not about what the rules that we set, thinking that we can do that ourselves. That's something that Christ did on the cross, made it possible for us to put on Christ as a new suit of clothes. But that suit of clothes doesn't fit if we have all of these other earthly things in the way. In that renewal, he goes on, and he kind of goes down a little side avenue here, but it's something that's very important to Paul. It comes up over and over in his letters. In that renewal, in that new self, there's no longer Greek and Jew. There's no longer circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, he has destroyed all the divisions. In Ephesians, you heard me talk numerous times about how Christ reconciled us to each other. That Christ put to death the broke down the dividing walls, the hostilities that are between us. It's the same meaning here, that our renewed selves, where we have put together all of these things that he's listed, all of these things that get in the way of human relationship, that when we put those to death, when we kill them, when we let them atrophy and fall away, then Christ, this new suit of clothes, this new self, fits us better. And it becomes clear and apparent that we are living our lives with our feet solidly rooted or founded in Christ, who other places call him the cornerstone. When we set our minds on Christ, when we orient our lives toward Christ, crucified, raised, and seated at the right hand of God, where he has dominion over all things, every single thing about our lives changes. Not just our behavior, but also our understanding of humanity itself. All of the old divisions, especially those that are defined by culture and economics, no longer exist. If Christ is truly the center, the foundation, the rooting, then all the things that divide us disappear. Our greed, our lusts, our objectification of others, our abuse of others, it all disappears. So, he writes, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are of the earth. That we're going to unpack further in the coming weeks. But I want to come back to the whole idea of confession. Because I don't know how you're feeling going through a passage like that. But as I've been focusing on the passage like that, I couldn't help but this week be really honest about how many parts of me still need to die, still need to be allowed to atrophy and to fall away. How many parts of me are not really representative of being rooted in Christ? How ill-fitting that suit of clothes that is Christ, that is the new self, really truly is. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and confess to all of you everything that is my sinfulness. If you need to talk to me and realize my abject humanity, we can set up coffee and do that. Maybe we should set up something stronger than coffee, I'm not sure, to do that. Maybe that's just a symbol of my abject humanity. None of us fit that suit of clothes perfectly. It's right that we feel guilty about that. It's right that we carry some shame about that, if what that does is lead us to a place of confession. Because where God doesn't want us to stay is just feeling bad about ourselves and going, oh, I'm never going to get it right. Because if that's our attitude, God is standing there, Christ is standing there, and he's going, you're right. You are never going to get it right. Go back and read chapter 2. That's the whole point, and chapter 1 as well. You are never going to get it right in your own power. There are no rules, there are no rituals, there are no obligations, there's no law that if you could just follow it perfectly, you'd get it perfectly right. You have no amount of discipline that can make you fit that new suit of clothes perfectly. That's the whole point of the cross. If there was another way, if we had it in us, if we were just a bit more disciplined, then Christ would not have had to die on the cross at all. That would be a waste of the Son of God for sure. But that's the only way. That's the only way that we can live as close to the image of God that we were created to be. That our whole life as a follower of Christ is supposed to be about us becoming more and more and more like Christ. None of us have arrived. And just when you think you might have arrived, when you're in a little time of rest, my experience with God is that he gives me a little bit of rest, and then he convicts me of something else. And then we have to work through that. And I go through the guilt, and I go through the shame, and I go through the trying to put it to death, and it doesn't often die the first blow it takes. I have to beat it senseless before it starts to die. And then he gives me another little moment of rest before he has the next thing. And I expect this will be the way my entire life until the day that I die goes. Because when I look at Scripture and I read the stories of the people in Scripture, or I look at the people who I have most admired, they all continue to have parts of themselves that need to be put to death. That's okay. Feel the guilt, feel the shame, but then take it to the cross. Because that's the point of the cross, is that all of that that belongs to us gets crucified on the cross with Christ. So it doesn't have to be anymore. It gets pruned away, it gets burnt away, and we talk about the refiner's fire in that kind of way. And then when Christ rose from the dead, he left all of that behind. We follow Christ through death into that new life where it is all left behind. Confession is key to that. Now, I'm going to take a risk and sound not necessarily, well, any of you who've grown up in, particularly in a Catholic tradition, are familiar with the rite of confession, where you are invited quite regularly to go to the priest, to the confessional, and you name the things that need to be put to death. You name your sin, you confess it out loud, and you hear an actual person speak words of pardon and forgiveness to you. And I think when we Baptists started, we threw out everything that smacked of anything Catholic. We just said, if it happens in the Catholic Church, we're getting rid of it. We didn't bother to weigh it and go, maybe there's something good in this. We just threw it all out because we were quite angry at the Catholics back a few hundred years ago. And so that's what we did. And one of the things that I like that has been happening in this part of the world has been that we've been reclaiming some of the old practices and old disciplines. And I think there's something very important and very powerful about confessing to an actual human being. To a human being who can speak to us out loud, where we can hear with our physical ears, Jesus Christ has forgiven you. You are forgiven for your sin. where we can be, you know that story in the New Testament where this woman is caught in adultery and she's dragged before all of these men in the village and she's a test for Jesus. They're all saying, we should stone her. The Bible, the law says that she should be stoned for what she's done. And Jesus says to them, you know, if you have no sin in you, sure, go ahead and throw a rock. And everybody kind of disappears and walks off because they know that they are not without sin. But Jesus' words to her are so powerful. He's down there with her. She knows full well that she has sinned. She's probably hardly wearing anything. She's in the dirt. She has been shamed horribly. And Jesus says to her, get up and go and sin no more. She, in her very act of being there, there's a confession, but can you imagine the power of having Jesus' presence right there with her, having Jesus speak up for her, have her back in the midst of all of that, not allow them to stone her as they were all bent on doing? When we confess to a human being and we hear them speak words of, we call it words of absolution or words of forgiveness out loud to us, sometimes, somehow, we can hold on to that better and more easily than when we just read it for ourselves or we're expected to know it in ourselves. There's a time and a place for us to quietly, in our own lives, confess to God and experience what it is to be forgiven. I think there's also a time and a place for us to voice our confession to another human being. And I think there's possibly nothing scarier to do. Because what if you choose to share your sin, to confess your sin to somebody who can't believe how disgusting you are, who gives you that look that's like, who on earth are you? Who gets up and moves because they don't want to sit anywhere close to you because your sin is so atrocious. Isn't that the fear that we carry in us? That we somehow are worse than everybody else? There's another powerful part of confessing to a live human being who then speaks the words of forgiveness and acceptance to us, is we can experience the grace and the presence of God in that. So I'm going to put out a challenge to all of us, only for the duration of Lent, with hopes that maybe we will carry it on past Lent. I'm going to ask you to pray really, to pray a lot, for God to identify somebody in the church, or if you're not really connected to anybody in the church yet, maybe somebody just outside of the church, who you could trust to be your confessor. Maybe it's a mutual thing. Maybe the two of you get together and you say, you know what, once a week, I'm going to confess to you what God is convicting me of, and you're going to confess to me, and we are going to speak the words of forgiveness to each other. And I'm just saying, let's do this as a Lent thing, a thing that kind of carries through Easter. My hope is that we will discover that this is so powerful and so meaningful in our lives that we will want this to carry on. Now, pray carefully about who you invite into this. It's a good idea if it's not the person you're married to, just because you have to do other things in life with them. And probably they already know what your area is. They've probably spoken it out loud for you. Pick somebody trustworthy who you think that you can go to and you can speak truth to and you can hear truth from, who you will also be able to receive it when they say, you are forgiven. That when Jesus died on the cross, that was for you. You are forgiven. And then with Jesus' kind of words, now go and sin no more. And who, when you come back the next week and you say, you know how you said go and sin no more? I'm still doing it. They will not shame you for not being able to go and sin no more, but they will be there with you in your corner.